Some of you may have been over at Eastside when I lived there, and Brother Jim Cope held a meeting there concerning the home and family. We encouraged families to sit together, and they cooperated very well. Brother Cope was rather copious with his observations on that subject and talked rather long, service after service. But one night, after he had been talking an hour or so, someone came in the door. If you've been in the East Side building, you know about where it would be located. He was a nicely dressed gentleman, and he came in very deliberately and stood there, about there, for just a few moments. And then he came up and spoke to Brother Cope. And in a moment, Brother Cope motioned for me. I was sitting over there to come, and he had something to say. And he said, "This man says he is the chief of police here in Athens, that a bomb threat has been phoned in, and we're going to have to clear the building." Well, I didn't know the man. I had known the former chief, Chief Lightfoot, but I had not seen this man. He hadn't been supposedly chief of police very long. And I wasn't sure. But just as soon as he said, "I am the chief of police," we had to decide whether he was or whether he wasn't. If he were the chief of police, of course, we had to get out of there. On the other hand, if he was not the chief of police, we better call the chief of police and get him out of there. One or the other had to be done once he made that claim. I have here in my hand a book. And this book claims to be the Word of God. And when that claim is made, you do not have any choice but to make some kind of decision about it. You may decide that it is not the Word of God, or you may decide that it is the Word of God, but you really can't be neutral about it and be logical in your life and in your thinking. This book does claim to be the Word of God. Some people have not investigated it clearly enough or closely enough to be aware that that's the case. I'm going to notice with you several passages of Scripture that demonstrate this fact. In the first place, we're going to look at one that is very generic or very general in what it claims. But in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture," and it depends on the translation you have, but most of them say, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now that really translates words which mean or say all Scripture is God-breathed. The idea is that God breathes it into the men who wrote it, and then they wrote down what God breathed into them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, unto all good works. In the Old Testament, we read in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus that God spoke to the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. They had promised that they would keep His instructions, and He had promised on the basis of their promise that He would be their God and they would be His people. They were not sure what all God would require, for after God had spoken the Ten Commandments, they pled with Him not to speak any more. But Moses went up into the mountain, and Moses received the entire word that God had for Israel. In the 24th chapter and verse 3, we're told that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. I want you to observe that. He didn't write his own words, but he wrote all the words of the Lord. Now, continuing in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, we have here words from David, who wrote at least half the Psalms. David made the claim that God had spoken through him. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 23, "Now these are the last words of David, Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised on high, and anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Look at this now, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And then we continue to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah, verses 1 and 1 and 2, Isaiah makes the claim that the things that he wrote and said were the words of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then he begins to quote the words of the Lord. If you move on over to the book of Jeremiah, the next chapter, or the next book rather, and Jeremiah makes a similar claim. In verses 1 and 2, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and so on. And it's just the fact that all of the prophets made these same claims, that what they were saying were the word of the Lord. Again and again you have the expression, thus says the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, it is much the same thing. In Matthew the 10th chapter, Jesus spoke to the apostles as he was sending them out on the commission. And he told them that he was going to tell them in the moment that when they were being tested and tried, the words that they should speak. When they deliver you up, he said, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, how is this to be accomplished? Well, Jesus told how it was to be accomplished in the 16th chapter of the book of John, and this was just before he went to the Father. Here, beginning with verse 12, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it unto you. Jesus was going away. Jesus was going to heaven. The apostles were going to be on earth. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be the line of communication. He would hear what Jesus said in heaven and would declare it to the apostles so that they could speak and write the words of the Lord. Now, as we continue, we see similar teaching in Acts, the 2nd chapter, where we actually read of the Spirit's coming upon these men so that the things Jesus had predicted could be accomplished. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It came with a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And the evidence of it was that they began to speak in languages they had never learned. Verse 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, some have suggested that the purpose of these other tongues was so they could communicate with people in languages they hadn't learned. I'm really not convinced that the purpose, the primary purpose, was communication. I believe rather it was a sign. What sign could be more evident that another spirit had taken control of a man's mind than his being able to speak in some language he hadn't learned? If I could start speaking Russian tonight, fluently, that would be a strong evidence that some other spirit had taken hold of my mind, because I don't know Russian. I can't speak Russian. And for me to begin speaking fluent Russian so that a Russian present could understand me would be strong evidence that another spirit was controlling me. And that was proved to these people who heard the apostles on this occasion. The only possible explanation was the explanation that was given from the prophet Joel, that in the last days the Lord would pour forth of His Spirit. They not only spoke, of course, in language that they had not learned, but they spoke in their own language, the word of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul describes how this was accomplished in rather specific way. Beginning with verse 6, after speaking rather disparagingly of human wisdom, Paul said, "But we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, that was said about 700 years before Paul wrote. He said, in the past, Isaiah said that eye had not seen, nor ear heard. But in verse 10, Paul says, "But God has revealed them unto us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Now, you know that's so, that you are the only one who knows what is in your mind and in you, and I'm the only one that knows what's in me. I learned a long time ago that people can sit and look like they're just listening to every word I say, when in reality, they're not. Only they know what it is they're thinking about. And in the same way, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But Paul says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. The words, even, given by the Holy Spirit. Paul here is speaking of the things that they spoke. He says in chapter 14 and verse 37 that even the things that he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. That includes half the New Testament when Paul claims the things that I write unto you are the commands of the Lord. In Ephesians, the third chapter, he speaks further about the fact that he had revealed to him the truth. Verse 3, he says, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery." Then he says, "As I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 through 12, contain a thought that is, to me, rather very, very interesting. Here, the Apostle Peter is talking about the things that were written in time past by men like Isaiah, by those prophets who were guided by the Spirit. And he suggests that they sometimes didn't even know what they were writing. They didn't understand the message that they were imparting. Beginning with verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow." Peter makes rather constant reference to Isaiah. He refers to the 53rd chapter. And you can almost imagine Isaiah having written in the 52nd chapter about one who was high and lifted up. And then the Spirit causes him to say, "But he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was cut off out of the land of the living." Well, who is this? How could this be? This one who's high and lifted up, despised and rejected of men, beaten, rejected from judgment, and put to death. Who can this be? And then his life is extended? Well, to them, verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Peter said, now it's revealed. Paul had said it had been a mystery in the Old Testament, even though it had been written. Truth was covered. But now it's being revealed in Jesus Christ. And then one more passage in 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 20. Peter talks about the things that he and others had written, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to read these passages and many, many more that we could read and question whether these men claim to be writing the words of God. There is absolutely no doubt about it. They were insisting that what they were writing was the Word of God. But now I want to suggest to you that if they were writing the words of God, what they wrote would be totally different from what would be written by men. God's ways are always different from man's ways. If all other books are written using the wisdom of men, but this one book is written using the wisdom of God, it's going to be a superior book to any book that men could possibly write. We understand that. The works of God in nature are superior to anything that men can do. And if that is true in nature, it is certainly true also in literature, if we may speak of the Bible in that way. Well, is the Bible superior to the books of men? It is absolutely superior. It is unique. It is unique in its unity. The marvelous thing is that this book is written not by one man, not by simply 40 men sitting down together and comparing notes. It is written by 40 men over a period of 1,600 years, many of whom did not know that the others were writing. And yet, when you bring it together, it is one book. The things that they wrote form a theme that begins in the very first chapter to the book of Genesis and runs right on through to the book of Revelation. How could that be possible if the book was not the Word of God? If these men were not inspired by the same Spirit that caused them to be able to write such a united book, a book of unity? There's no argument among them. Sometimes people say that there are discrepancies in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, for example. But there are no such discrepancies. There is no argument among the writers as to what Jesus really did and what Jesus really said. There is harmony there. And if someone approaches these books with a willingness to see the harmony, that harmony will be seen. But in addition, it is more accurate historically than any book that man has ever written. And I think we would even have to say modern books. Whenever archaeology or other investigations have been able to demonstrate the truthfulness of ancient literature, ancient stories, the Bible has always proved to be accurate, far more accurate than anything written by any human historian at all. And this is marvelous. We understand that with human beings, if they prove to be very, very accurate on things that we can check, we tend to believe them on things that we cannot check. And is that not the way the Bible should be treated? When again and again and again, those things in the Bible that have been questioned have proved to be correct when all the information was in, can we not trust the Bible when the information may not be available to corroborate the things that the Bible says? It amazes me that so-called scholars will accept the writings of ancient historians who have been proved inaccurate over and over again, and will not accept a Bible statement unless it is corroborated by one of those historians who has proved to be faulty in many of the things he reports. I'm glad we have the works of Josephus, but it's admitted that Josephus again and again missed the truth, stretched the facts, and this is accepted. But if Josephus corroborates something in the Bible, they say, well, maybe that's true. But if not, then they'll doubt it until they can find some other corroboration. And then they'll admit that, well, maybe the Bible is right on this. The fact is, it is right on everything. Not only that, but then this may seem strange, it is scientifically accurate. Now, sometime the statement is made that the Bible is not a book of science, and that's absolutely true. But the fact is, it does not contain any of those scientific mistakes and errors that are found in so many of the ancient writers. Evidence of absolute total ignorance of the way the world works and the way the world exists and the way the heavens operate. The Bible just does not contain such strange ideas as the idea that the world is sitting on a big rock and the rock's on the back of a big turtle. You don't find anything so absurd as that, but that's the kind of thing that was written in ancient times. In the days of Moses, the Egyptians had some terrible ways of dealing with disease and with sickness and with infection. These are available to us in the writings of Egyptian physicians. Moses was trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, we're told by Stephen. And yet none of these terrible, terrible treatments are found in the writings of Moses. Rather, the writings of Moses suggest a very high degree of hygiene and of sanitation beyond anything that was known in his time. In addition, the prophecies of the Old Testament and even of the New proved to be absolutely dependable. When the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for Jesus, they knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. The king was to be born in Bethlehem. And how did they know? It was in the words of Micah, written 700 years earlier, that they knew the prediction that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Prophecies, some 385, we're told, of the life of Christ. And so accurate in their description of His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection, that many an individual, even in the Gentile world, was convinced that Jesus was the Christ from the Scriptures, from the prophecies of the Old Testament. And this is not possible with human wisdom. Its religious and moral ideals raise men to higher and higher levels, levels that men resist. They really don't want to be that way, to be that good, that pure, that holy. It always calls man to a higher standard in contrast to those books that are written by men that so very often will compromise and will actually rationalize immorality and ungodliness. Its brevity and reserve, the very few verses that are taken to describe the most terrible event of history and yet the greatest event of history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is just an example of the brevity and reserve that is not characteristic of the writings of men, but would prove that God was instructing. And finally, its influence. This is something beyond anything that any man has ever been able to produce. A book that could influence the world, as the Bible has influenced the world all through the years. These things cannot be denied. Do you believe them? Of course you do. It may very well be that my time thus far has been spent unnecessarily, though I think it's good for the children and others to be constantly reminded of these things. But if we truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then there are some things that flow from that that many of us, I'm afraid, have neglected. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it means that God is really concerned with us. That God did not just create the world and then fling it off out into space and let happen come what may. There's been a lot said in recent months about intelligent design, and perhaps that's a good step to take toward getting an acceptance of God. One very widely noted atheist who has debated all over this country against the existence of God, has finally admitted in his 80th year, a man by the name of Andrew Flew from England, has finally admitted in his 80th year that there had to be a designer. DNA is what convinced him that there had to be a designer. But he hastens to say, that doesn't mean I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean I accept the Bible. And many of us have appreciated some things that Thomas Jefferson said, that man is endowed by his Creator with certain inalienable rights. But Jefferson didn't believe what you believe about the Bible. In fact, he made up his own Bible, cutting out parts that he didn't agree with, that he didn't really think were true. He just believed that God existed, and he believed that God created, but that God just left man unto his own devices. The Bible proves otherwise. If the Bible is from God, then God is concerned for man and has communicated with man in words that man can receive. But in addition to that, the Bible is timeless. Things that men do wear out. Things that men do are quickly outmoded. The things that God does are capable of use for as long as they exist. The sun will continue to serve mankind as long as mankind is in need of the sun. And the Bible will not wear out. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away." Men's words will be forgotten. God's words will always exist. I'm confident of that. Men have tried to destroy the influence of the Scriptures. Bibles have been burned by the millions. But the Bible remains and is sold perhaps still, as always, in greater numbers than any other book that men have written. But not only the Bible is our greatest treasure, it's the communication from our Father in heaven. And what could be a greater treasure? The writings of Shakespeare? The writings of Milton? I was saddened, actually, to go to the British Library not long ago. I had been to the British Museum, and in the British Museum, in a large room, the manuscripts of the Scripture were in a very, very prominent place. But in the British Library, which is a new building and a new institution, not far from where the Brethren meet, incidentally, in London, just about a block away, there it is, all those manuscripts so precious, so aged, so nearly complete, are almost lost amid the writings of those who follow Buddha and the Quran and the Muslims and Confucius and whatever. But I'll tell you, my friends, nothing man has ever written, any man has ever written, could begin to compare to the Scriptures. And an individual has no reason or right to be thought of as educated who is ignorant of God's Word. That should go without saying. But in addition, if it's God's message for me, I should study it. You know, when I get a new car, I very often spend some time with the manual, trying to determine just how this car should be treated, how it should be used. As much of an investment as you make in a car these days, you're thankful that there are some instructions that go with it. And if that's not, even if I do not do that with a car, I can tell you now, if I get a bookcase or something else, I have to look at the instructions. I put together a desk not long ago, and without the instructions, I wouldn't have done as well as I did. With the instructions, I didn't do too well. But we got it done by referring to the instructions. But the Bible is the book of instructions for you and me. Not on how to take care of an automobile that may cost $25,000. Not how to take care of a house that may cost $250,000. Not even how to take care of our bodies so much as how to take care of our souls, which if lost mean eternal condemnation, separation from God. Can you imagine claiming that the Bible is the Word of God but not studying it? I should see that my family studies it. I should be sure that I teach my children the Word of God, because it is so superior to the word of men. And it is tragic to see Christian families who are concerned that their children learn English and history and math but have so little concern that they learn the Scriptures, that they learn the Word of God. They want them to know the writings of the great literary giants of English, but are unconcerned that they know those men who spoke by inspiration from God. And then I should seek to understand it. One of the reasons many people don't read the Bible is they just think you can't understand it. And they'll pick up the Bible maybe, and they may turn to the first chapter of Matthew and find a lot of names they can't pronounce. And then they may turn over to the book of Romans, or even to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, or to the book of Revelation. They read, well, I can't understand that. And they just put it down and say, there's no reason to read it. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever gotten a letter from the IRS that you didn't understand? If you ever do, what are you going to do about it? You say, oh, I can't understand that. We don't treat letters from the IRS that way, do we? We read them and try to understand them the first time. And we read them again if we didn't understand them the first time. And maybe if we did, we read them again hoping that we misunderstood it. But we read it again and again. And if we don't understand it, we call up a lawyer, or we may call up an accountant and say, I've gotten a letter from the IRS. I don't understand this. Why did we do that? Well, it's because if you don't understand it and there's something you're supposed to do that you don't do, or you do something you're not supposed to do, you may wind up in real trouble. But not near as much trouble as you're going to wind up if you don't know the Word of God and what God expects of you and what God requires of you. And so you read it and you read it and you read it again. And I'll tell you now, some of the best Bible students I know are not necessarily the most intelligent people I know. But there are people who've read the Scriptures and read it over and over because they were determined to know the Word of God, the will of God for them. Jesus said, if any man wills to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from God or whether I speak of myself. John 7:17. That's one of the first ingredients of understanding, a desire to understand, a will to do the will of God. But furthermore, if it's the Word of God, I must never question it. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't agree with that when you read a passage of Scripture? I recall one time talking out on the streets of Nigeria on baptism, among other things. And there was a man who said, I want you to go see my bishop about this. I don't understand how he would teach one thing and you're teaching something else. So we went back through the back streets of Ibadan, Nigeria, and went up some steps and across a courtyard, and finally I got to the bishop. Well, he welcomed me. And the man said, there are some differences here and I want to talk about them. He says, this man says that baptism saves. The bishop says, oh no, baptism doesn't save. I said, well, let's look at 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. He always said Peter was just wrong about that. I said, wrong about that? Yeah, he was just wrong about that. I said to my interpreter, he was speaking another language, I said, well, let's leave. There's no point in our staying here. Because the only way I know to reach a conclusion concerning what is true and false is by studying the Word of God, taking what the Bible says. And if this man is just going to say he doesn't agree with it, there's no ground on which we can determine what's right and wrong. Let's go. Oh, the bishop said, no, don't leave. Stay with us. Let's talk some more. I said, all right, I'll give you one more chance. I said, let's look back at Acts 2.38. And I read Acts 2.38. And he said, oh, now Peter misled you on that. I said, let's go, Brother O'Ginney, let's go. And we left. I didn't mean to be rude, but I was hoping that maybe our departure might bring to his attention the fact that he just did not really intend to follow what the Bible said. He was going to follow his own ideas instead of the Scripture. Can you imagine someone standing out there before Mount Sinai, as we tried to describe it this morning, shaking with an earthquake and the smoke ascending from its summit, and the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God that caused the people to tremble. And some little guy stand there and said, I don't agree with that. But whatever is found in this book is just as authoritative, just as true, just as unquestionable as those words God spoke from shaking, quaking Mount Sinai. And what man has a right to say, I don't agree with that? I may not quite understand it. There may be another passage that I find difficult to harmonizing. But let me tell you, my dear friend, everything in that book is true. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the big problem in our day, of course, is that people simply do not believe there's such thing as truth and error. And the reason is they don't want to believe that there is some truth on which they must face God in judgment. And that brings us to the last thought. If it's the Word of God, we're going to have to obey it. That's what being a Christian is all about, obeying God. Doing what God would have us to do, rather than doing our own thing. Sacrificing our own will and our own wisdom to the will and the wisdom of God. Letting God be the king in our lives. The ruler. The counselor in all that we do and say. That's what it's all about. And to fail to study, to learn what is right, and to fail to do what we see the Scriptures require us to do is rebellion against God. And the more you study the Bible, the more you realize there is no excuse for rebelling against God. God deals firmly with those who are rebellious. We were talking just this morning about the fact that nowhere in the Bible is God spoken of as a grandfather. He's a father. Not a grandfather. You can't expect a grandfather to overlook things. He's not as responsible for the child. You expect a grandfather sometime to give things that father wouldn't think maybe were best, but grandpa will do it. Let me tell you, God doesn't give anything that is not good. And God is not going to overlook any disobedience. If the word spoken by angels, that's in the Old Testament, prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience was punished. And it was. You go back through the Old Testament, just start with Cain. Start with Adam and Eve, and Cain, and right on down. Every transgression, every willful transgression was punished. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by those that heard him. Hebrews 2:1-2. Sometime when I have mentioned that man who came in claiming to be the chief of police, people want to know, well, was he? Yes, he was. And it's a good thing we got out of there, or we'd have been in real trouble. And this is the Word of God. And if we ignore it, we're going to be in bigger trouble. For we will face God in judgment to give an account for the manner in which we have dealt with His words. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, these will judge you in the last day. Where do you stand with reference to God, to His word, and to judgment? Let me plead with you to make the decision now to obey whatever you know God wants you to do, if you haven't done any, done it. And to continue studying. I need to, you need to learn if there's more we need to do that we have not yet learned. We are dependent upon the grace of God. But the grace of God is extended on the basis of our faith. By grace have you been saved through faith. And faith is going to want to know what God would have us to do, and then do it as He instructs. If there's someone here that will obey the Lord tonight, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.